This I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God, for another Lord's Day, and that you've spared us to be in your presence with your people, to surround your throne with our praises. And we ask the enabling power and presence of the Holy Spirit that we might come, Lord, enabled to worship you aright through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, our prophet, priest, and king, the all-sufficient Saviour of your people. May our hearts rejoice in him and in his great love and grace toward us today, as we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading this morning from the book of Genesis, chapter 24, and from John's Gospel, chapter 15. Let's hear the word of God. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, a time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let your pitcher, please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink,' let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." And it happened, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher." So she said, "Drink, my lord." Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they finish drinking." Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Amen. And we read also from the Gospel of John, chapter 15. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, And every branch that bears fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Amen. May God bless his word to us. If you turn to Revelation and chapter 2, book of Revelation and chapter 2, and read from verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and who came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which are about you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Well, of the cities in which the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are found, Smyrna is the only one that is still a major city. Its name has been changed since 1930 to the name of Izmir. You may have heard of it. Some of you may have been on holiday there. Today it has a population of 4.3 million people. It's reputed to have been the birthplace of the great Greek poet Homer, and it is famed for being the location of the largest amphitheatre in the whole of Asia Minor. It was famed also for its architecture, particularly its architecture, its building of temples and shrines erected in honour of the Greek gods. So it was a city that was refined in its culture and pagan in its philosophy. And so no religion that challenged or thwarted the expression of Greek culture was ever going to get off the ground there and find popularity there. And at Smyrna was a church, a small company of disciples of Jesus Christ, but a growing company, and their growth as a church then was a challenge to the culture of that ancient Greek city. But Smyrna was not only a place full of Greek culture, it was also significant as an important city in the Roman Empire. So much so that it was a legal requirement of people at Smyrna that the Roman emperor be worshipped as a deity, as God. And so there was not only pressure upon the church at Smyrna from the prevailing pagan culture of the city, but also from the imperial power of Rome in the city. And these things were a direct challenge then to the gospel, to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because beyond the demand of respect and honor and submission being given to the established authorities, which is a Christian duty, there was this demand and requirement that the Christian church should also render to Caesar worship as a deity. And then a further complication to these things in the city of Smyrna was also the fact that it was a home for a large establishment of Jews, a Jewish community. It was a very prosperous commercial city, and partly that was because of this large Jewish community that lived at Smyrna and made it so. And the single community in the whole of the Roman Empire that was granted an excuse, that was excused from the worship of Caesar as a god, the only community given that privilege was the Jews. And under the umbrella of being considered then a sect of Judaism, the Christian church for some time enjoyed the same kind of immunity from prosecution for refusing to worship Caesar. But by the time John writes this letter now to the church at Smyrna, the Jews there were disowning any connection with the Christian church. And as a result, the authorities began to view Christian believers as being guilty of treason against Caesar, as traitors both against Smyrna and against Rome. And so two charges were being leveled at the Christians living in Smyrna. One was that they were atheists. They were guilty of blasphemy because they would not worship Caesar, and that they were traitors, guilty of treason against Rome. And this is what lay then behind a great deal of the suffering that the church there at Smyrna were enduring, and central to everything that the risen Lord Jesus says to the church of Smyrna is this whole issue of suffering. Very first thing the Lord says to them directly about themselves is in verse 9, "I know your tribulation." The most famous Christian that came from Smyrna in the history of the church was a man whose name you might know. He was the bishop of Smyrna. His name was Polycarp. He's one of the famous martyrs of the early church, who at the age of 86 was put on trial for blasphemy and for treason. 22nd of February, 156 AD, the venerable bishop of Smyrna, who had fled from the city at the urging of his congregation, was tracked down and discovered in a hiding place. He didn't make any attempt to escape. Instead, he gave food and water to his captors and asked for time to be allowed to pray, which they did, and which he did for 2 hours. As they took him back to Smyrna, the captain of the band of officers who captured him urged him to recant. "What harm could it do," he says, to swear to the genius of Caesar, that is, to swear that Caesar is Lord. But Polycarp refused, and so he was taken to the Roman proconsul in the amphitheatre there in Smyrna, and he said to him, "Have respect to your old age, sir. Swear by the genius of Caesar, and I will release you. Deny the Christ." To which Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Proconsul said, "I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them." "We'll call them," he said. "Well then, if you despise the beasts, I'll commit you to the fire." And as Polycarp stood before the stake, he prayed, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we receive the knowledge of thee, I thank thee that thou hast thought me worthy this day and this hour to share the cup of Christ among the number of thy witnesses." And so he was executed at the stake at 86 years of age. And many other of the Lord's people at Smyrna suffered in similar ways. The church at Smyrna was a suffering church. And of course, that is not just an ancient story, is it? As we know, the persecution of God's people has been part of the experience of the church through the running centuries and right down to our own day. We have accounts of it in our own the history of our own country, Wales. Robert Farrar was burned at the stake in the marketplace at Carmarthen. You can see a memorial to him on the spot at which he died. William Nicholls at Haverford West. John Penry was hung in London. And if you go into the menswear department down at House of Fraser in Cardiff, you see preserved there the facade of an old chapel, and on the wall the memorial to Rawlins White and Thomas Capper, both burned at the stake in Cardiff. When Rawlins White was tried, the Bishop of Llandaff performed a mass with Rawlins White present, and humble fisherman though he was, he called upon the crowd to witness that he had not bowed to the host, that is, to the elements of bread and wine that were being raised. And still today, in many places, believers are called to lay down their lives out of faithfulness for the sake of the Lord Jesus, and they rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Now, of course, persecution and sufferings amongst believers can be very much more subtle than they were in the first centuries of the church, and very much more subtle than they were in the 16th century. It can be uniquely personal. It can be private sufferings. It can be highly sophisticated. And in our kind of society, in the 21st century, in the West, our sufferings tend to be of that sort. The rights of Christians for freedom of expression is increasingly being attacked today, isn't it, as we know, in our own land, as people try to silence alternatives to the rampant paganism that we see all around us today. So Christian preachers are falsely arrested sometimes, and others have to endure threats and intimidations designed to humiliate them and to silence them. They are daily realities for the church today, as they have ever been. So I want us to ask two questions of this letter to Smyrna. The first is, what is it that the church at Smyrna was suffering? And then, how does the Lord Jesus respond to that? What does he do about it? How does he minister to his church at Smyrna? So first of all, what was the suffering of the church at Smyrna? And you can see how the exalted Lord Jesus describes it there in verse 9. It's the word tribulation, and the original word in the New Testament, Greek, means pressure. And we use that word, don't we, of ourselves sometimes. We might say, "I'm under a lot of pressure in work at the moment." And usually we mean by that that we've got a very heavy workload. Sometimes we mean we're facing opposition. There are people who are opposing us in work or whatever. And what the church at Smyrna was experiencing was akin to that. They were facing intense opposition and persecution, and they knew what it was to feel that they were being crushed by the pressure of it. Now, ultimately, their pressures were physical sufferings and death. But before facing death, they would have suffered in many other ways before paying the ultimate price of following Jesus. They would have been greatly disadvantaged in society. They would have been denied promotion. They would have suffered demotion. Trade would be difficult for them. Christians were ejected from the various trade guilds in Roman cities that governed those various industries and commerce. And as a result, others would refuse to trade with them, so they were impoverished. They suffered various forms of violence. They would have been living with a constant underlying anxiety, wondering what was going to happen next to them. That would have been one of the pressures that the church there was enduring. And then the exalted Lord Jesus speaks of their poverty, doesn't he? And their poverty, of course, was closely related to the pressure that they were under and having to endure. Trade suffered. Promotions would be blocked. And many of them would have had their homes and their goods seized. You might remember how in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34, we read that Christians suffered the loss of their goods and their homes. The fact is, even to this day, there are Christians in the world who are suffering in that kind of way. And on many occasions, we have grounds to say to believers who suffer in these kind of ways, the Lord's promise, those who honour me, I will honour. Now that's often the case in terms of finance. We find that the Lord helps and blesses us and provides for us in wonderful and astonishing ways. But it is not always the case that the Lord relieves the pressures. Sometimes the Lord honours his people by entrusting us with poverty. And this is real poverty. There are two words in New Testament Greek for poverty. One means, I have nothing to spare. The other means, I have nothing at all. And it's that second word that John uses here as he writes this letter to the church at Smyrna. Sometimes the Lord will make us spiritually rich and financially poor. Notice again what he says there in verse 9. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. So there's this third element then to their sufferings. Not only poverty and persecutions that they endured, but they also had to face slander. He says, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy who say of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, the particular slander that the people of God were suffering there in Smyrna was, or took the form of being disowned and denounced by the Jews. As I mentioned earlier, for some time the Christians in the early church enjoyed a certain protection and certain rights because they were thought to be a Jewish sect, having come out of Judaism. But now the Jews were openly disowning the Christians and denouncing them as traitors to Caesar and to the empire. And Jesus says there then in verse 9, I know the blasphemy, where they're slander. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. In other words, these are not the true people of God. They are the people of God only in name. And of course, that's a possibility that Scripture applies to every one of us, not just to the Jews, but to all of us. Just because someone claims to be one of the people of God does not make them so. There are many still today who will say they are Christians, but when the whole tenor of the way of their life is seen, it demonstrates that they are committed not to serving the Lord Jesus, but serving Satan's kingdom. But then there's another element of pressure these believers were facing, and that is the knowledge that there was worse to come. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. So they are experiencing many pressures. They are facing and enduring poverty, and they are being slandered, and experiencing the awful consequences then of that slander. And if we are given to gossip, as I was saying to the children earlier, and if we are given to slander, we do need to remember that, like toothpaste, you can't get it back in once it's gone out. Slander can easily spread, but you can't recover it. You can't take back those words. Jesus says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And as we know, many of the early Christians were very familiar then with the results of that, that Jesus speaks of in verse 10. Imprisonment. Cast you into prison. Many Christians were familiar with that. The Apostle Paul, as we know, was denied liberty for a number of years. The Apostle John, as he writes this book, was imprisoned on the island of Patmos. And here he writes now to tell them, do not fear those things which you are about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and so on. So you see the nature of their sufferings. They're under pressure, they're enduring poverty, they're suffering slander and imprisonment and persecution and death itself. Now I wonder when these first century Christians were first being urged to come to Jesus Christ and to entrust themselves to him and to follow him. I wonder if they knew what was awaiting them for doing that. Did they know that this is what it can mean to love the Lord Jesus Christ? That it was a love that can take you even to death? And it did for many of these believers. And you'll remember how that is a theme that runs through John's gospel. If any man will follow me, says Jesus, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, there was only one reason why someone took up a cross, and that was to go to their death. And here then we have these believers facing that. And this whole thing, you see, is the death knell, isn't it, to the modern prosperity gospel, which can only really survive and thrive amongst people who really don't know their Bibles well enough. It gives the lie to tell to those who tell us that God wants us always to be healthy and happy and wealthy. The New Testament simply does not teach that, does it? Actually, it tells us that God may entrust us with incredibly painful pressure and entrust us with poverty because he is not so much concerned with those physical riches as he is with spiritual riches. He may allow us to be slandered. He may permit us to go to prison and to suffer persecution, even like faithful, godly Polycarp, to die. That's, however, only one side of the matter, isn't it? That is the affliction, the suffering, the pain. But there's another side to this, as this letter shows us. And here the Lord Jesus sends a word to them now who are suffering these things. What does he have to say to them? What is his message to his people facing these trials? Well, it can be summed up in the title of one of the Puritan sermons on this passage. The title of his sermon is The Lord Jesus Christ, a Suitable Saviour for His People in All Manner of Conditions. We tend not to speak in such ways nowadays, but there's no misunderstanding what he wants to tell us, is there? That the Lord Jesus Christ is a suitable Savior. He's such a suitable Savior that to the finest detail, he fits the needs of his people in whatever condition they find themselves in. He's a suitable Savior. So through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the Lord Jesus is a suitable and an adequate Saviour for his people. And that's how he reveals himself here. We noted last week how these descriptions at the beginning of the letters are taken from the great description of the glorified Christ in chapter 1 and its revelation of Jesus there. But each time he brings from that great description a title that is the most suitable medicine for the wounds of his people in that particular place and at that particular time. And he does this by directing their attention to himself, by referring to his own nature. Notice how he does it there in verse 8. These things says the first and the last. Now that's a description that is given to Jesus in chapter 1, where he's called the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. They are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. He is at the beginning, he is at the end. And as a name for the Lord Jesus, it's a name that is describing Jesus as the Lord of history. You take the whole of human history, it's telling us, and he straddles it all from its beginning to its end. He's there at the beginning speaking the world into being. He'll be there at the end as the judge of the quick, the living, and the dead. So the last word of history is going to be from the lips of the Lord Jesus. He sovereignly rules and controls all of human history. And the last word of history then does not lie with man. It will not lie with a Roman emperor or a tyrant or a president or a general. The last word in history belongs to Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus says to them here, I am the first and the last. And then there's this second description of himself, who was dead and came to life. Now, what was the ultimate thing that these Christians feared at the hands of their persecutors? Well, unquestionably, it would have been death. For the great majority of us, death is the most unpleasant prospect. It's something we face with foreboding. It's not what lies beyond death that we fear, because beyond death is God and his glory to which his people are going. But the ugliness of death itself. Death is an ugly intruder. It had no place in God's original creation. It came into our experience as a result of the curse. And it distresses us because God made us for life, not for death. But here the Lord Jesus points to himself as the one who died and came to life. So in himself, he has dealt with the ultimate threat. He has dealt with the ultimate power that the enemies of God's people have over them. They have power to put them to death, but that, as the Lord Jesus Christ pointed out to Pilate, was a power that had been given to them by God himself. But now in Jesus Christ, this very reality of death has been transformed because he has defeated death and taken away its power and its sting. He has drawn death's sting by his sacrificial death at Calvary, and he has broken death's power by his resurrection from the dead on the third day. And therefore it's in the Lord Jesus Christ that we find hope in the face of death. And we're able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? A stronger than death has come. And we need not fear death any longer. And then more than this, he speaks of his deep knowledge of their afflictions, doesn't he? I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not. Now, when we say to others, I know what you're going through, sometimes those words can be a little bit hollow. Some of us may say to people in trouble, I know exactly what you're going through. And really you haven't got a clue. Others say, I know exactly what you're going through. And you know that they are speaking the truth because they've been through it. They've suffered themselves, and so they can sympathize with you in that. But now multiply that by infinity, and we see that Jesus is able to come to us in our afflictions and say to us, as he says to every church here to whom he writes, I know, I know. And that's, of course, because he is omniscient, and there's nothing hidden from him. And, you know, we may say sometimes, don't we, well, nobody knows what I'm going through. And that may be so. Nobody knows the trouble you see. Nobody knows but Jesus. And he knows because he is omniscient. He knows all things. But he also knows because of his incarnation. He has become flesh. And that's why when he says, I know your tribulations, that knowledge comes from the fact that he has been tested in all points as we are, and he knows our frailty because he's endured the very same things. You think of the Lord Jesus and his experience in life. You have all the humiliation of his birth, having to go then as a refugee, and then the humiliation of living a life of manual labor until he was 30 years of age, unrecognized in his anonymity, and yet he is the Son of God. And he suffers hunger and weariness and ridicule and slander and rejection and betrayal and death. You see, he knows our tribulation. Because of his omniscience and because of his incarnation. And he also knows because of the indwelling spirit. Not only does he remember tears and sorrows and pains and troubles, but he knows those sufferings that the people of God endure from the inside. He knows every burden of the child of God because he is the indwelling spirit. And so he says, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, the slander that you're enduring. So he is sovereign over all history as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He is triumphant over death as the one who was dead and is alive again. He is the one who understands every burden of the child of God. He knows, because of his omniscience and his incarnation and the indwelling spirit. And then the fourth thing he says here to encourage the people of God is that he sets a limit on their sufferings. Did you notice that? Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. 10 days. So there is a term of their suffering, a term of suffering that is not decided by a judge in a court in Smyrna, but a term of suffering that has been decided by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You will have suffering 10 days. Now, the 10 days there is not a literal 10 days. It's a symbolic number. You know how through the book of Revelation there are various numbers that carry certain meanings. So you have the number 7, you have the number 12, you have the number 10, you have the number 10, which usually means perfection, something that has been measured out. So this is symbolic. There is a set time of persecution, a period decided by the exalted Lord Jesus Christ and not by men. Remember Paul's word in his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. God won't permit it. You see, it's he who measures out the period and the extent and the intensity of the things his people suffer. And there is a perfect timekeeper on the throne of the universe. The Lord Jesus measures these things out for us. Remember how we see that in the book of Job, when the devil is coming to God and asking permission to afflict Job. And the Lord says to him, you may do this, but you may not do that. And each time the Lord sets the boundary and the limit of Satan's activity against his people. God sets a boundary. And then here, finally, he gives them the secret for enduring sufferings. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The word there is Stephanos. It means the crown of victory that was awarded in the games that took place across the Roman Empire, the Greek world, the laurel leaves that were given to the victor. It's the victor's crown. And he says, be faithful to death, you will have a crown of victory. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who is victorious, he who overcomes, he says there in verse 11, shall not be hurt by the second death. Well, what is the second death? Well, the first death is physical, of course. And he's saying that's not the most serious thing. That's not the thing to fear. Remember, Adam's physical death did not occur the day he took the fruit. Adam's physical death was just a seal, as it were, on the real death he died, which was spiritual death, separation from God because of his sin, so that he was dead to God. That's what the second death is. Fear not him who kills the body and afterwards can do no harm, but rather fear him who, after he has killed the body, can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's the second death. Now, how do you avoid the second death? How do you avoid it? Because it stares everyone in the face. You avoid the second death by the second birth. That's how it's avoided, because in the second death there is this destruction of body and soul, separation from God forever. And the answer is the new birth. Do not fear, he is saying, because the second death will not touch you, won't touch you. And so we find in the Lord Jesus a suitable Saviour for all his people in all manner and conditions of life. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God and Lord, for your kind words to your people in their troubles. We thank you that you tell us the truth, that you don't hide from us the hardships that sometimes you call your people to endure, that you call every one of us, if needs be, to lay down our lives for the Lord Jesus, to take up our cross as we follow him. And so we pray that you'd make us faithful even unto death. Help us to view all the troubles and afflictions of life as measured out by the hand of the one who has loved us and given himself for us, measured out by hands marked by nails, so that we may trust you and rejoice in the fact of your sovereign rule and your sovereign care in our lives, the fact that nothing can overthrow your ultimate purpose, not even death itself, and that as you have been raised up, so you will raise up all who trust in you in the last day. We ask it for your name's sake and glory. Amen. Amen.